If you've got a Bible, I'd invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 18. That's the text that you saw up on the screen. We're going to look through that text this morning and expand a little bit on it and talk about reconciliation this morning. So Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 15, reads like this. If your brother or sister sins against you, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. And if they listen to you, then you've won your brother over. But if they won't listen to you, take one or two other people along with you so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they still refuse to listen to you, even to the church, treat them as you would a tax collector or a pagan. Truly, I tell you that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you truly, if two of you on earth agree about anything, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For wherever two or three are gathered, there I am in their midst also. On September the 30th, 1938, Neville Chamberlain, the Prime Minister of Great Britain, returned home from an urgent gathering in Munich. It was a gathering where heads of state of Britain, France, Italy, Germany, and Russia had gathered in Munich to talk about a problem. And when he returned home to the Heston Aerodrome in London, he had a press gathering around him. And he said that the settlement of the Czechoslovakian problem, which has now been achieved, in my view, it is only a prelude to a larger settlement in which all of Europe may find peace. This morning, I had another talk with German Chancellor Herr Hitler, and here is the paper that bears both his signature and mine as well. Chamberlain read the agreement in full, and then he concluded that we regard the agreement signed last night and the Anglo-German naval agreement as symbolic of the desire of our two peoples to never go to war with each other again. Then later that day, he stood outside of his home, number 10 Downing Street, and he read the same document, and then he concluded, "My friends, for the second time in our history, a British Prime Minister has come home bringing peace with honor. I believe it is peace for our time. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts. Now go home and get a nice, quiet sleep." Chamberlain went looking for peace, peace in our time. And he found it, with Hitler no less. He found peace, but it came at a cost. The disputed territory between Germany and Czechoslovakia was handed over. Interesting that the Czechoslovakian Prime Minister was not invited to this conference. Chamberlain's statement in 1938 is infamously remembered. Peace in our time. Not because of its prescience or its prophetic significance, but because of its naivete. In hindsight, we all know now that cheap peace, peace that's bought with somebody else's land or brought about with someone else's money, is a short peace. It's a cheap peace. Less than a year later, the Czechoslovakian Sudetenland was no longer enough. The peace was going to cost Poland, too. Peace or an end to armed conflict, I suppose, cost Chamberlain his political career. And over 60 million lives were lost before it was finally won. A naive, wishful peace like this comes from a selfish, cowardly desire to avoid conflict, and really, it's no peace at all. Jesus calls us to seek reconciliation, a genuine embrace, an honest peace, and it is hard, hard work. Our text this morning, Matthew chapter 18, contains some profound guidance on how to win this kind of peace. And of course, context, like any Bible text, is key. It's vital for us to note what comes immediately before this text in Matthew chapter 18. At the beginning of the chapter, Jesus startles his listeners by telling them that little children, the lowest social office of the day, are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In fact, you can hardly enter the kingdom unless you become like one. Jesus tells us that there are no unimportant ones in the kingdom. In fact, there's no unimportant ones at all. No God-forsaken ones. For the Father is like a shepherd who would leave an entire flock alone on the hillside to go look for the one lost sheep. Reconciliation is a risky endeavor, and it's something that's worthy of the risk. So with all that in mind, consider Jesus' words this morning to us today regarding how to practice reconciliation. If your brother sins against you, step one is to talk to them directly. And if they listen to you, you receive your brother back again, it says. But you don't win them like a prize. They're not defeated like an adversary. They are restored to you like a family member. If they won't listen to you, however, Jesus says, try again, this time with some help. And if you still can't hear each other, try again involving the whole community this time. But if that doesn't work, if all the efforts that you've put forward to reconciliation don't work, sadly, you are going to live honestly. If they won't hear you and won't speak honestly about the offense that is between you, then you've got to recognize that you're already living separate lives. Too often, we read this text, Matthew 18, with the end in mind first. In past conflicts, I've observed in my home church that Matthew 18 is usually referenced as the text that tells us how to excommunicate people. And that's not a fair reading. It's confusing the purpose with the consequence. Our Heavenly Father loves all. There are none of no worth, and Jesus isn't willing to lose any. God is willing to seek reconciliation at any cost, and so should we. But it needs to be an honest peace. Here Jesus underscores the importance of Christian community. Jesus is telling us that if we can agree on anything, then it will be done for us in heaven. Jesus is telling us that faith is not a private matter. Faith is something that we practice communally. It's not something that's practiced individually, alone, under a tree, or at the breakfast table, first thing in the morning. The walk of faith is a communal affair. It is something that is between us, you and I. It's something that happens whenever two or three are gathered. That's where faith is practiced. Jesus promises to be in our midst while we're doing it, not while we're off by ourselves being holy. Jesus is telling us here that we need each other. We need each other like actual brothers and sisters need each other to remind ourselves that we are family. In my house growing up, I had two brothers, and we didn't fight all the time, but we probably fought more than my parents realized. We were not often at war physically, but there were plenty of times where we weren't speaking to each other. We practiced an uneasy peace, not speaking, not directly confronting each other. It was peace in our time. We kept our doors shut. We kept our conversations brief. We would sometimes leave an errant foot in the way if somebody was walking by. And we would obstruct each other's progress. And if the appropriate time had come, we would sneak downstairs to the basement and turn off the breaker to their room. We would hide their toothbrush, mess up the room. We weren't fighting, but we weren't really at peace with each other either. Barbara Brown Taylor says that when families work well, when they're working properly, they're God's way of teaching us important things like how to be a human being, how to share, how to work together, how to take care of each other. A healthy family has a way of smoothing over the rough edges and making us rub up against each other, kind of like stones in a rock tumbler, smoothing out the corners. And when you're part of a family, you'll learn how to not get in each other's way. You learn to compromise. You learn to give up something that was really important to you in order to make amends with someone else. And while it's not easy, learning this give and take is learning how to become a human being. how to become fully human. One of the things that being part of a family teaches us is how to fight well. Here in Matthew 18, Jesus is not giving us a checklist of steps that we follow before we kick somebody out of our church or out of our family. Rather, Jesus is saying we've got to keep trying face-to-face communication. We've got to keep trying to bring the people together. And maybe Jesus knew just how difficult it would be to talk to somebody who's hurt us or offended us. It's much easier to negotiate their exit from the group, from our space, using the political tools that are at our disposal. Peace in our time, right? Maybe we can just smile at them and not talk and we can get over it, right? Or maybe they can go out the front door and we can go out the back door, and if we park in separate parts of the parking lot, we would have peace, right? Peace in our time. It's a cheap, dishonest peace. A peace like that is an illusion of harmony. It's dishonest, and frankly, it's contrary to the gospel. And sadly, it's the kind of peace that we're usually looking for. Cheap peace is a lost opportunity to practice being a human being. Jesus says we need to talk to each other privately or with the help of friends or in extreme circumstances with the help of the entire assembly. But however it happens, the end in mind, the objective has always been reconciliation. Not the resolution of the issue, not identifying who's the winner and who's the loser, but instead, the goal is restoration and learning. For years, I silently practiced war with my brothers without upsetting the peace. But at the same time, I failed to learn through those experiences what it's like to be a human being, how to forgive and how to live together, how to live in light of the gospel, how to participate in the kingdom. C.S. Lewis, in his book The Great Divorce, writes one of the best descriptions I've ever read of what hell must be like. In his description, there's no subterranean caverns and there's no horns and pitchforks or any of that stuff. But instead, Lewis paints a picture of hopeless human despair. Lewis says, hell is like a vast gray city, a city inhabited only at its outer edges, with rows and rows of empty houses in the middle. Empty because everyone who once lived in them has quarreled with their neighbors and moved, quarreled with new neighbors and moved again, leaving behind rows and rows of empty houses. That, Lewis says, is how hell got so large. Empty at the center, inhabited only at the fringes, because we chose distance rather than dialogue to resolve our conflicts. Today's text brings us face to face with the solution of such a terrible fate. In everyday life, conflict is neither unusual nor is it unlikely. It's going to be common and it's going to be frequent, right? And we need faithful dialogue to reconcile with each other. But excuses come quickly, don't they? Oh, but what about them? You're telling me I've got to go talk to them? They're the one that made the fault. They should come talk to me, right? He's a sinner. Let him come to me. Tell her that my feelings are hurt. What if she just hurts them again? I wouldn't know what to say. I don't think I'm cut out for this face-to-face dialogue stuff. I would just feel like a fool. What's the use anyway? And these are all fine excuses. And there are many more. And excuses are perfectly fine as long as you're willing to live on the outskirts of hell. The real problem is how quickly we forsake the relationship in order to nurse our hurt feelings and our wounded pride. These are all fine excuses, but we need to seek reconciliation if we're truly to understand what it's like to be human. I do have one qualification to offer, however, that comes from my limited experience in helping broker peace between people. As I get older, I am amazed at the human capacity for cruelty to one another. In almost no time, we can become so destructive, so toxic to one another, that we will need the help of our brothers and sisters to find reconciliation. It is a precious few conflicts that I've ever seen that could be resolved so easily as one-on-one dialogue. The question remains, however, do you want what Jesus wants in this relationship? Once you've decided that you're working for the relationship and not against it, once you've decided to work for reconciliation instead of retribution, you're already receiving a rich gift from our Heavenly Father. You're learning to be more human. You're participating in the coming kingdom. You're hosting a block party on the edge of hell, and you're pushing back the darkness with the Father's glorious light. God wants us to practice reconciliation because He does. When the painful conflict, is at its peak, our Heavenly Father, the Great Shepherd, still desires that one lost sheep. And when I desire reconciliation instead of revenge and instead of retribution, I discover that that lost sheep is me. Let's pray. We are grateful, God, that You are a God of reconciliation, that You seek to make amends. We are grateful, Lord, that the gospel teaches us how to reach out to one another, how to embrace the other. I ask, Lord, that You come in the midst of us this morning and that You broker peace together. I ask, Lord, that You come between those who are in conflict this morning and that You build a bridge. I ask, Lord, that You use us as instruments of peace this morning. If there are conflicts within our church families, if there are conflicts within our physical families, Lord, I ask that You help us to live that reconciliation that You have lived through the life of Jesus. It is through His name that we pray. Amen.